All right, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. We are in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And we'll read the chapter and then have our Bible study there. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, and the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give forth their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were accursed among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again proposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that just as you promised, Lord, to bring your blessing, Lord, to prosper your people, Lord, that as they were a curse among the nations, so, Lord, you would make them a blessing among the nations. And, Lord, you would fill them with all good things. Lord, we pray that you might do such things in our own day. And that we, your people, Lord, that we would be the objects of your love, of your favor, Lord, of your goodness and kindness, Lord, of your blessing. And, Lord, we thank you that you have granted to us such assurances, Lord, of your presence among us, Lord, of your goodness toward us by sending your own son into the world that we might live through him. Lord, that if you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all, Lord, how will you not also, along with him, give us all things? And so, Father, we thank you that you have shown and demonstrated, Lord, the love that you have for us. And Lord, we pray that you might make this known, Lord, in our lives, Lord, in our experiences, Lord, that we might see and understand, Lord, more and more, Lord, your goodness and your kindness and mercy. Lord, teach us tonight as we open up your word. Lord, we pray that we might receive this as it truly is, which is the word of God. Lord, that it might fall upon good soil. Lord, that with meekness we may receive the implanted word and that it might lead to salvation for our souls. So, Lord, bless us tonight. Lord, bless the teaching of your word. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Zechariah chapter 8, I really think it's best to understand this chapter in a twofold way, that there is a twofold purpose in what the prophet is teaching and what he is laying out. Certainly, there is a fulfillment that is immediate to the context of the prophet and to his audience in that day. That it is a prophecy concerning the restoration of Judah, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the reestablishment of the worship of God and the prosperity of the people, and that this was being accomplished in the days of Zechariah, and it is there for their encouragement that they might continue to pursue those things that were good and beneficial for the people and that brought about the glory of God. So certainly there is that immediate context in which the prophet is delivering this to the people. But ultimately, I think we also have to see this in relationship to the gospel and to the building up of the church in the latter days. For the church is the true fulfillment of the nation of Israel. And just as God prospered them at that time, so ultimately God's prospering will be seen in his church and in the salvation that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think as we go through this, we can see that certainly in some of these aspects are true in the immediate context, but also true of Christ. But then later in the chapter, especially verses 20 to 24, or 20 to 23, there it's speaking about a future reality of the bringing in of the nations and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God and how it is that they are brought into salvation alongside those believing Jews at that time. So let's pick up in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll make our way through this passage. Verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Here, he begins by relaying a truth of God concerning Zion. And Zion is another word for Jerusalem. It is this spiritual, it is a very honorable word for Jerusalem in order to show the blessing and the goodness here of this city. And this is God's perception of his own people and what God wants them to know about his view of them. The way that he is relating to them is that he is exceedingly jealous for Zion, for Jerusalem, for the people of Israel, for the covenants that he has made with them, for the promises that he has delivered to them, and those promises that he will fulfill ultimately in the coming of the seed, which is his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is very jealous for her blessing, for her prosperity, for her safety, right? And we really, when we see the jealousy of God, I think it's best to understand it in two ways. First, there is a jealousy in which God is jealous for her faithfulness. That those that are God's people, those that claim the name of the Lord, God is jealous for their faithfulness, just as a husband, when he takes a wife, he takes his bride, he is jealous for her faithfulness. He doesn't want her giving her love to foreigners, to strangers, right, to other men. He wants that love to be exclusive to him, and she wants that love to be exclusive to her. This is the way it should be in the marriage relationship, and there is a righteous jealousy between the partners in that marriage, the husband and wife, for their faithfulness one to another. And God often speaks of his relationship to his people in this way, that he is like their husband, and they are his wife, and he is jealous for their faithfulness to him. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, and this is ultimately what led to the captivity that Israel experienced at the hands of the Babylonians, is that God was jealous for them, but they were playing the harlot. They were spiritual adulterers, giving their love to idols instead of to God, and therefore God ultimately brought judgment upon them. There in Exodus chapter 34, verse 12, he says, Watch yourselves, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. There, when they're going into this, to these nations, into the land of Canaan, he is warning them about fraternizing with those nations because they are idolatrous people. That they should not enter into covenants with them, because if they enter into these covenants, then they will be tempted and they will be led to give their worship to these idols, to the gods of these nations. But their worship is to be reserved for God alone. And God is a jealous God. He actually says, my name is Jealous, therefore he is a jealous God. And the same would be true today. We, as Christians, we worship God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of truth. We should not give our worship to anyone else, to any man, right, to any other god, to any other religion, but we worship God alone. We are called by his name, and therefore he is jealous for our faithfulness in this way. Also, there is another sense in which God is jealous for her protection and her prosperity. And this would also be true in the relationship between husband and wife. Not only is he jealous for her faithfulness, he's also jealous for her safety and protection, and he does not want anyone to be a threat, to exploit, to take advantage of, right? His wife, his family, his children. And so God is jealous for the protection, for the blessing, for the prosperity of his own people. And as a result of this jealousy, and that's the way I'm taking it here in verse 2, he has wrath. He has wrath that is a result of his jealousy for Israel. He has wrath against the nations, especially against the Babylonians, because of what they have done to Israel, to his people, because they have completely decimated, they have exploited them, they have conquered them, they have treated them with great severity and cruelty, and God is jealous for his people, for their blessing and prosperity, and they are a detriment to those things. And so now God is filled with wrath against the Babylonians as a result of his love and of the jealousy that he has for his people Israel, and he's going to do something about it. He's going to bring about their ruin and their demise. And in the same way, it is still true today in regards and relationship to his church. Christ is faithful for he's jealous for our faithfulness, and he's also jealous for our safety and our protection. And when there are those who rise up against God's people, that provokes him to wrath and to act in on behalf of his people for their protection, for their safety, for their security. Now, temporarily, he may allow their enemies to rise up against them in order to test them, in order to make us pass through trials and tribulations and afflictions for our own sanctification. But ultimately, what will he do to all of the enemies of his people? He will completely destroy them in his wrath. And the reason he will do so is because they are the apple of his eye. They are the object of his love. And when people are treating them, exploiting them in this way, it provokes him to wrath because of the jealousy that he has for his own people. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Here again, we remember that Zechariah is writing during the time of the Old Covenant. And there, during that period of time, the presence of God was known symbolically among the people in the tabernacle first, and then later in the temple. And the temple at this point resides in the city of Jerusalem. Well, whenever that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, when the destruction of Jerusalem occurred, it was a sign and a symbol of God's rejection of the people, that God's presence was withdrawn from them, and they were expelled from the land. He disinherited them for a season of time as a punishment, as a judgment, because of their great sins. But now God is going to restore them, and God is going to again dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. The temple is being rebuilt at this time, and the temple will be the place again where God's worship, His presence is known among his people, and they will go there and perform the rituals, the sacrifices, the various gifts and offerings will be offered there again, just as it was in days of old. And God's presence will again be known there among his people, and his worship will again be performed and established there in Jerusalem. When that happens, it will be called the City of Truth and the Holy Mountain, right? In that worship that God established under the Old Covenant, there was truth that was found there, and the result of it, when it was properly established, was to produce holiness in the people. And this is what God will do again. The truth of God will go forth from Zion, right, from Jerusalem. And the result of that truth going forth is that it does produce holiness in the people. And so it will be called the City of Truth, and it will again be the Mountain of Holiness. Verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Here, this is signs of prosperity. The prosperity of the city is seen in these two realities. And these two things are evidences of a prosperous nation. When there is blessing, when there's peace, when there's security, when there is plenty in a nation, there are two things that will be found. One is there's old people. Old people are a sign of God's blessing, because long life is a gift from the Lord. And the reason that people don't reach old age, right, is because of, and sometimes it's natural causes, but when it's widespread in a nation, it's often because of war, it's because of famine, it's because of plague, of blight, of drought. These kinds of judgments cut the lives of men short so that they do not reach into old age. But when there is peace and prosperity and safety, abundance in a land, the result is that people live a long, natural life. And even Moses in Psalm 90 says that even in his own day, the length of the life of men is 70 or even 80 years. So even back then, people lived 70, 80, even into 90 years of age. But when there's times of great turmoil, when there's lots of wars and famine, the result is there are no old people, right? They all die in youth, and there is a dearth of old people in the land. Well, here, the city is going to be filled with old men and women. Old men and women, so old, they have to have staffs in order to get around. This is what it's going to be like, and they're going to be there in the streets, and that is a sign of God's blessing upon a nation. And it is truly a sign, though again, it's not necessarily the case that every single righteous person will live in old age. However, it is an evidence of God's blessing when a man is advanced in years or when a woman is advanced in years. It's something that we should pray for, something that we should seek and desire from the Lord. It is an evidence of God's kindness and his mercy that we live a long, fruitful life, many days on this earth. And here, there are old people there in the city who reach a ripe old age. Also, another evidence is children. Children. Again, when there is famine, when there's plague, when there are difficult, distressing situations, who are the most vulnerable in society? It's the old and it is the young. And so there is the absence of children whenever there is the curse, whenever there is the judgment of God. But here, what are the streets filled with? Boys and girls playing in the streets, right? Having a good time. This is what kids do. They go out, they play in the streets, and that is a sign of God's blessing. For the children to be able to go out and run and frolic about and have a good time playing out in the street, playing ball, doing whatever they do, splashing in the water, just having a rip-roaring good time. And not to be afraid that they're going to be kidnapped or to be afraid that they're going to be run over by a drunk driver or something like that, but to give them the freedom and the ability to go out and to run around and to play and to have enjoyment in life. And this is evidence of the blessing of God. Old men, old women, also children playing in the streets. And this is what God will give to them. Also, it is something that we need to remember as well. In terms of the life of the church, one of the signs of God's blessing is to have a church filled with children, right? To have a church filled with children, and we should never look at children as a distraction or as a disturbance to the peace of the church, okay? But rather, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to have many, many children. Okay, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnants of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Here, the people are saying, these things are too wonderful. They're too difficult, right? How could these things ever be? The nation has been reduced to such a miserable state, to such a small group of people. How could it ever be that we would again be so populous, so numerous, that there would be such blessing and prosperity upon us that the streets are filled with old men and women and there are children everywhere playing in the street? So when the people hear these things, it sounds too wonderful. It's too good to be true. How could these things ever come about? But God assures them, it may seem too difficult for you, but is it too difficult in the sight of God? And the answer is what? No, nothing is too difficult in the sight of God. What seems impossible to us is always possible to God. Does it seem difficult for a man who is 100 years old and for a woman who is 90 years old for them to conceive and have a child? Well, that seems like a very difficult thing, something that is impossible. Who has ever heard of something like that? And yet, was it too difficult for God to perform that miracle? He did it in Abraham and Sarah. What about a virgin conceiving and having a child? Does that not seem impossible? It is impossible, right? It cannot happen. But was it too difficult for God to bring about that miracle? Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And when we see those things, something that's even more difficult than that is the forgiveness of sins. How could our sins ever be wiped away? Seeing how great they are, seeing how numerous they are, seeing how just and righteous God is. What hope is there for such worthless sinners such as you and me? But is it too difficult for God to forgive sins and to atone for them? Well, it's difficult for us. It could never happen. But it's not too difficult for God. God is able to do those things that are humanly impossible. Right? And this is why we worship and serve Him. He is the God of miracles, the God who works wonders, right? The God who does great and mighty things. And the reason that people, you know, there are some people who when they read the Bible and they see the miracles, they think, oh, it's just a work of fiction, right? Who could believe such things? But if we believe in the God of the Bible, is it difficult for us to believe that He can part the Red Sea, that He can send bread from heaven, that He can cause the sun to stand still, that He can raise people from the dead? None of those things are difficult for us to believe when we believe in the God of the Bible, because He is the God who works. He created the whole world out of nothing. And if He can create the entire world out of nothing, He can do whatever He wants, right? He can do whatever He pleases. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verses 9 to 15. Here, this is where God announces to Abraham that Sarah will conceive and have a son, even though she's 90 and Abraham is 100 years old. Genesis 18, verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. There is anything too difficult for the Lord? No, nothing. Nothing is too difficult for God. He can do whatever He pleases. And that's good for us because our entire redemption requires many, many miracles for it to come to pass. And none of those miracles are too difficult for the Lord, but every single one of them will be fulfilled. And the promises that God has made us as His children, eternal glory and eternal inheritance, the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, an immortal, glorious, spiritual, powerful body that He's going to give us, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. These are great, wonderful promises. And when we see those things, we might be tempted to think, how could this ever be? But when we consider the truthfulness of God, right? He's the one that made the promise, and we know he can't lie. And the power of God, he can do all things. Then it gives us complete assurance and confidence that God will do exactly what he has promised to do for us. Also, Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Aha, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Notice there, Jeremiah goes back to creation. You made the heavens and the earth by your great power. This is why it's so important as Christians that we contend for creationism, that God created the world out of nothing, that he spoke it into existence, that this first miracle of God is essential into understanding the power of God. And that's what Jeremiah goes back to. You created the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too difficult for you. Also, verse 27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" And certainly we would all say, no, nothing is too difficult for God. So, is it too difficult for God to do these things? Absolutely not. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Just as he dispersed his people out of Jerusalem, out of Judah, and sent them into captivity to the east and to the west, so he will bring them back again, and they will live in this land. The land being a token or a sign of God's covenant with them, they will be there in that land, and they will be his people, and God will be their God. God will reestablish and reaffirm his covenant with them. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, this also, I think, does have reference. If we remember Hebrews chapter 8, in speaking of the new covenant, there the apostle uses the same language in describing the covenant that God will make in the latter days with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And there we understood that to be the true people of God, which is the church. Hebrews 8:10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There, he uses the same language here. He's going to take them, he will be their God, and they will be his people. Then verses 9 and 10, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. Those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man, and nor any wage for animal. And for him who went out and came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another." Here, God is encouraging them to be strong. Be strong, be faithful to the Lord, pursue the things of God, continue doing what it is that you are doing. And remember, right, in the former days, when the prophets were speaking, right after they came back from captivity, when the foundation of the house of the Lord was being laid, to the end that the temple might be built. In that time, we remember the prophet Haggai, in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, there he's telling them that they're toiling and they're laboring and they're doing all this work, but they're not benefiting and they're not prospering from it because the temple lies in ruins and they have not finished building the temple of the Lord. Remember Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, and there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put them into a purse with holes." This was the condition of the people when they started rebuilding the temple. The foundation was laid, but then the people grew weary and discouraged, and they ceased doing the work. And as a result, God was not prospering them. God was not blessing them. They were working, they were doing all of these things, and yet they were not able to get ahead. All of their work was futile. He was working. He says there was no wage for man, no wage for animal. They went out and they came in. There was no peace. All men were turned against one another. This is how it was in the former days when the temple was first being rebuilt and the people did not work hard and did not persevere in that work. However, it's not going to be like that now because the people have completed it. They are being faithful and they're bringing it to its proper end. Now, instead, there's going to be prosperity and there will be blessing. Verse 11, he says, "But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong." There, he's not going to treat them as he did in the former days when there was no wage for them. They worked, they had a purse, but they put their money in it and there were holes in it and it just fell through. All of their hard work and productivity was getting them nowhere. But now, he's not going to treat them in that way. There's going to be peace for them. Peace for the seed and peace for the vine, so that their fields will produce in abundance. Their vineyards will overflow. They're going to yield produce for them. God's going to give rains from heaven, and he's going to cause them to prosper, and they're going to inherit the land and receive the blessings of God associated with that covenant. And just as in former days, they were a curse among the nations. They became a byword and a curse, right? An emblem of ridicule and of scorn among the nations because of what had happened to them. So now, because of God's blessing upon them, they're going to be a blessing among the nations. And then the application for them is don't be afraid. Do not fear, but let your hands be strong. God is giving to them his promises, and it is the promise that they are to rest upon. They are to draw their strength and their comfort from the promise, and then don't grow weary in doing good, because if we persevere, in due time, we will receive our inheritance. Right? This was true for them in terms of these temporal things, but it's also true of us in terms of spiritual, eternal realities. Right, there is a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. There is an eternal inheritance waiting for us. But have we entered into that yet? No. We're still waiting to receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And while we wait for that, we should not be afraid, but instead let our hands be strong, be faithful to the Lord, persevere, walk in truth and righteousness, and do those things that are pleasing to God, and know that in due time, God will give to us everything that he has promised. And this is what he is assuring them of as well, so that they will continue to be faithful to God. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. God has begun the good work in us, and God will bring it to its completion. And is it possible that God would fail to do so? Impossible. He will never fail in any of those things. Now, what does this call for them to do? Verses 14 and 15. Or verses 16 to 17. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm for you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purpose in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear." Here, God's purpose for them. His purpose will stand for all times, either for cursing or for blessing. When the fathers sinned against God and provoked him to wrath, God's purpose was to curse them, to deliver them over to wrath, to judgment, to condemnation as a result of their sin. When God determined to bless the people, then God will bless them. And no one can deliver a person when God determines to curse them. And no one can stop a person when God determines to bless them. This is the way of God. He is the mightiest, the most powerful being in all of the universe. So if God sets himself against a man, who is able to deliver that man from the hands of God? And if God sets himself to bless a man, who can prevent God and keep God from bringing about his blessing upon that man? And the answer is no one. Now, the good news for us as believers, as Christians, as the children of God, what is God's purpose for us as his children? To curse us or to bless us? It is for our blessing, for our salvation, right? For our eternal good. God has determined to bless his people. And if we belong to Christ, this is what God's purpose is for his church. It is for the church's eternal glory, eternal safety, their eternal good. That is God's desire for his church. And can anyone stop God from bringing the church to that position of eternal glory and safety? No one can. Satan cannot stop God. The demons cannot stop God. The world cannot stop God. The Democratic Party cannot stop God. Right? The Republicans, probably, we could say they cannot stop God either. No one can keep God from doing what he desires to do. And his desire is the salvation of his church. This is what he has determined to give to us. And that is our hope and consolation in this life. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God is for us, no one can be against us. So, do not fear. Do not fear. Have no fear of them. Then verses 16 and 17. But what should we do while we live in this life? These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. If we are God's children, if we are his people, then we ought to live faithful to the Lord. Just as he who called us is holy, so be holy in all that you do. And here he gives a list. This is a summary, right? It's not an exhaustive list, but it is a sufficient list of the type of lives that we ought to live as God's people. These are the things that you ought to do. One, speak truth to one another, right? Our mouths should be filled with truth. And when we think of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, where it lays out there the sinfulness of man, right? The chief evidence of man's sin is seen in his mouth. His mouth is full of curses and bitterness. But now that we've been redeemed, our mouth should not be full of lies, should not be full of curses and bitterness, but instead it should be full of truth. We should speak truth to one another. Also, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. We ought to judge with righteous judgment. We should not be partial toward the one or the other, but rather we ought to be impartial in our judgments. We ought to judge with truth and righteousness for peace in your gates, right? In order to establish those things. Next, he says, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Devising evil in our heart, harboring evil suspicion, evil thoughts, right? Evil plans for our neighbor. This is contrary to the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. But if we have evil in our heart toward our neighbor, then we're going to be provoked to anger, to jealousy, to rivalry, to envy, to dissension, to murder, right? Those are the things that we will be doing. And all of those things are contrary to the gospel and contrary of what it means to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, do not love perjury, which is an extreme aggravated form of lying. We should not perjure ourselves by lying and bearing false witness, slandering and gossiping against our neighbor. Now, all of these things God hates. God hates these types of practices. He hates these kinds of sins. And when a people are devoted to these things, then God will devote them to destruction. And when they are doing these things, they are proving that they do not truly belong to God, that they are not the people of God. This was the problem with Israel in the former days, because all of these things that God hates, these are the things that they were doing. But then they would go to the temple and offer their sacrifices and think that God would bless them. And so God proved to them that these rituals cannot secure the blessing outside of, apart from, obedience and faithfulness to God. And so in our own day, there are many people who make professions of faith, who become members of churches, who get baptized, even take the Lord's Supper, and yet they don't live according to the righteousness that is found in the Word of God, the things that he's laying out here. They're far from them, and yet they claim the name of the Lord, and they claim to be children of God, and they think that everything is going to be fine on the day of judgment. And these are the ones in Matthew chapter 7 who cry out to Jesus, Lord, Lord, right? They say, Lord, Lord, but they did not do what he said. And whenever they are cast out, they will say, Lord, did we not, you taught in our streets? We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you, right? They were practicing these kinds of sins. And as a result, God did not know them and they did not know God. God was not their God and he was not their people. They were only that superficially. So here he's calling them to be true and sincere in their profession of who God is, right? You claim the name of God, and if you claim the name of God and you claim to be his people, then live up to that name. We call ourselves Christians. And if we are Christians, then who should we live like? Christ, right? Jesus Christ. He is our captain. He is the head of the church. And just as he walked, we ought to walk in the same way that he did. And if we don't live like Christ, then whatever we say about our life, it's not true. There's no reality to it, right? We must live according to the ways of Christ if we are Christians. Now, of course, no one can do that perfectly, but we can, in some measure, we can live according to these precepts and these commandments and walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verses 18 and 19. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah, so love, truth, and peace. Here the Lord tells them, these fasts, the fast of the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth months, these are times that are times of great sorrow as they reflect and remember what has happened to their nation because of the Babylonian captivity. In the fourth month, this was the month that the city was broken into by the Babylonians. In the fifth month, the city was burned. In the seventh month, Gedaliah was murdered. And in the tenth month, that is when the siege initially began against Jerusalem. And as a result of these significant events that happened in relationship to their destruction and captivity, there the people are fasting. These are times of sorrow, times of grief, as they remember what has happened to their nation as a result of their sins. And these were very significant events in the life of Israel, right? Just like for us, if I say 9/11, all of us remember what happened on that day. You can probably remember exactly where you were at on that day and what you were doing when you were watching, seeing those buildings come toppling down, right? It was a very significant event in the life of America. Or if something happened and somebody dropped a missile on the White House and it blew up, right? We would remember that, and it would be a very sad day in the life of our nation as we reflected and thought about those things. Well, think about their perspective. And what happened to Jerusalem? What happened to the temple? Right? The tabernacle and the temple, these were institutions that had been standing for over 1,000 years. For hundreds of years, the Temple of Solomon had been built. But before then, there was the tabernacle, and all of the services of that thing had been being performed for over 1,000 years whenever it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Their city was completely burned to the ground. Their people were taken into captivity. So this was a very dire, a very sorrowful, a very sad time in the life of Israel. And yet, God tells them that those fasts are going to be replaced with feasts, with times of joy, with times of gladness. That the prosperity and the blessing that God will give to them in the latter days will be so much greater than the sadness they experience that they're going to replace the fast days with feast days. And this is what God does for his people. In Psalm 30, this is truly an emblem of what happens in salvation. Because when we come under conviction of sin, we're like the tax collector. You remember the tax collector in Luke who would not look up to heaven but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector came into a knowledge and a conviction of his sin. And when we become aware of our sinfulness and what it is that we've done against God, there is great sorrow, there's great sadness that comes upon us as a result of our sin. But then when we see Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we receive the assurances of God's love, the promises of the forgiveness of our sins, that we've been justified by faith through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all of the guilt of our sin has been removed and taken away, what happens to our sorrow? It is immediately changed for joy, right? And then we go away rejoicing in the salvation of God. The sorrow is there because of sin, but then when we receive the forgiveness of sins, that sorrow is replaced with joy, with gladness, with celebrating because of what God has done for us. And the salvation we receive is far greater than the sin, right? That's Romans chapter 5. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The grace is greater than the sin. Psalm 30, verses 10 through 12. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. There, the mourning is turned into dancing, the loosing of sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And this is a result of God's salvation, what God does for His people. And this is being seen here in the life of Israel. And what is happening there for them as a nation is an emblem, a sign, a symbol of what God does for the church, for us, for all believers, whenever He gives us the forgiveness of sins. The sin and the sorrow that comes upon us, the misery because of sin, all of that is taken away and replaced with feast of gladness and joy because of God's goodness to us. Then verses 20 to 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, It will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. Here, now, he has been focusing mostly on Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, but now he's turning outward to the peoples, and these are the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the nations, those who inhabit these Gentile cities. What is going to happen in the latter days, and this is in the days of the gospel of Christ, is that the inhabitant of one Gentile city will go to the inhabitant of another Gentile city, and they will say to each other, let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. And they will agree together, yes, let us go to the Lord and let us inquire of Him. To entreat the favor of the Lord, we remember chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2, that was when the town of Bethel sent these representatives to the temple, and it says that they came there to seek the favor of the Lord. They were inquiring of God. What does God require of us? And here, these Gentiles who used to worship idols, right? They were in darkness for many, many generations, and they worshiped and served idols, false gods. But now, they are going to Jerusalem to entreat of the Lord, to inquire of God, what does God require of us? Because we're not going to follow our idols anymore. We want to follow the God of Israel. We want to follow the true God. And so they are going there to entreat and to find what is it that the Lord requires. Then verse 22 and 23. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Many peoples and mighty nations will seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and they will entreat the favor of the Lord. Now, I don't think he means that they will literally come to Jerusalem, but rather that Jerusalem will go to them. And Jerusalem goes to them when the church of Jesus Christ goes into the nations and takes the gospel of Christ. And there they go out, and as that gospel is preached, and as people come under the conviction of the Spirit, and their eyes are open, they turn from their idols to worship and serve the living God. And they entreat the favor of the Lord. 10 men from the nations are going to grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, and for we have heard that God is with you." And in the early days of the gospel of the new covenant, the first missionaries were all Jews, right? They were Jews that went out into the nations. The apostles were Jews, and they were the ones who took the gospel into the nations. And specifically, the apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, but of what nationality was the apostle Paul? He was a Jew. And as he went out, men grasped him and entreated the favor of the Lord. What does God require of us? An example of this would be Acts 16. Acts 16, this is the closest literal example I could find in Acts. Acts 16, 25 to 34. And this is the Philippian jailer. Acts 16, 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. So here is a Gentile man, and what is he doing at the foot of a Jew? He is entreating the favor of the Lord by saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then the apostle Paul, a Jew, tells him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then he spoke the word of the Lord to him. He entreated of the Lord, and then he told him, this is what God requires. He knew that God was with them, and therefore he asked them, "You teach me, what does God require of me?" And then they instructed him in the faith, in salvation, both he and his household, and they were baptized and added there to the church. And that was being fulfilled literally there in Acts chapter 16. So it is foretelling the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. Right, the building up of the true Jerusalem, the true church of God, which would be the full number of Jew and Gentile that would be saved through faith in Christ.